This morning we're going to continue or actually begin a new series that kind of flows out of the series that we just began a few weeks back ago. We looked at this series we called This Is Our God. And we highlighted just the character and the attributes of God and talked about how they're what make God God and it helps us to respond to Him in worship, in adoration. It also helps us to understand what God expects from us. Right? We looked at Colossians where it says that in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And everything that God wants us to know about Himself is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And so if we want to know how God feels and thinks about the things that we're going through and God's heart for the lost and the lonely and the broken and the joyful and the excited, we look at the life of Jesus and we see the perfect heart of God towards us. And so so really, if we want to see what God is like, we need to look at Jesus. And the Gospels give us the opportunity to look at the life of Jesus and His teachings through four different lenses: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four Gospels written to four different audiences by four different authors. Some of the content is in all of those Gospels, some is not. There's no contradictions, it's just looking at the life of Jesus through a different lens. And so we get a good picture of who Jesus is and what Jesus expects of us who desire to be His disciples. And so we began looking at that last week, and this week we're going to kind of springboard off of that a little bit and say, well, if we're looking at the life of Jesus, then let's saturate ourselves into looking at what Jesus taught so that we can apply those things to our lives. These next couple of weeks, we're going to unpack the best sermon that has ever been preached. I didn't say I'm going to preach the best sermon. We're going to unpack the best sermon that has ever been preached by the best preacher that has ever preached, this rabbi named Jesus. It is the most quoted sermon of all time, the longest sermon in the Scriptures. If you haven't figured it out already, I'm speaking of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. My wife reminded me this morning, you preached that already. And I said, well, I did, but it was interesting. I actually went back in my files a couple of days ago because God really put this on my heart to bring to you. And it was 12 years ago that we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. So if you were here for that, 12 years goes really quick. And so this isn't a repeat of the same message. We're going to look at that through different angles and see what the Lord would have to say to us. Because I believe that if we want to really know what it means to be a disciple, we need to take these moments of pause and consider the words of Jesus. Because can I tell you, what it means to be a disciple is being diluted in culture today. The call of Christianity is becoming less and less clear as culture changes. And if we want to really know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we need to go to the source, the discipler, the rabbi who defined for us what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to take a look in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Not all of that today, of course, but it's in there that we begin or we're introduced to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Now, before you even go there, we'll go back a little further, just a little bit of context of what's going on. It's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. People are starting to gather, and really, Jesus is really making a big splash in the pond. If you look at chapter 4, in verse 23 of Matthew, it provides a little bit of a context of what's going on right before Jesus heads off to the mountain and teaches this Sermon on the Mount. Look with me at verse 23 of chapter 4. And He, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so His fame spread throughout all of Syria. And they brought Him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and He healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And so we get a picture of what ministry was like at this time in for Jesus. And we see in Matthew chapter 4, it was cranking. Everywhere Jesus went, people, the crowds would gather. You see, he's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing the sick, right? We're seeing miracles taking place. It says that his fame spread all throughout. I'm sure it did. I mean, when you hear that Jesus is showing up and miracles are going to happen, the crowd tends to follow behind very quickly. And so everywhere Jesus went, the crowds would show up and healing would happen and miracles would take place. And this is all that's kind of going on. And Jesus' fame is spreading out. It's what's known as the years of favor for our Lord. And so that's the kind of the backdrop as we now come into chapter 5. Seeing these very same crowds, chapter 5 and verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Interesting. Let me paint a picture here for you so we can get the most out of this moment. Jesus sees the crowds. Jesus is in deep doing ministry. There's hardcore ministry going on, and there's lives that are being changed and transformed. And now it's interesting. Unlike other passages of Scripture where he says that Jesus saw the crowd and he would minister to them, we see something different here. It says that Jesus saw the crowd and he pulls away. Interesting. I think that's very insightful for us to kind of learn from the example of Jesus. You know, there's a time to pull away. You can't go 100 miles an hour all the time. You can't be the hero for everybody all the time. There's times that you've got to take your cape off. There's times that you've got to take a moment of pause and rest and get away from the crowd, get away from the needs, get away from the expectations, and just kind of be alone with Father on the mountain. And I just know that there's times where we can get so caught up in doing and doing and doing and doing that we don't give ourselves permission because we think that we're so needed that we can't pull away. Well, Jesus, unlike other times we see in his ministry, when Jesus sees the crowd, it says that he pulls away. You see, and the disciples begin to follow. Now it's a little bit different. His audience changes. Before it was the crowd. Now it's the disciples. Before there were many, but now there's just a few. And it's in the intimacy of this moment that Jesus will display not the power of God like he had so clearly in chapter 4, but he'll display the heart of God and how God's heart ought to be reflected through those who call themselves disciples of Jesus. What Jesus is about to teach isn't for the crowd. It's not for the unbelieving. It's not for the ones who chased after Jesus just to see the miracles. And there were those that were there, obviously. They were there just to kind of see what the miracle worker would do next. But what Jesus is about to unpack isn't for just the curious. It's for the one that's crossed over the line and said, I want to be a disciple of Jesus. In the weeks ahead, we will begin to unpack the teaching of Jesus as he uncovers for us what a disciple of Jesus looks like. Because I think there's a danger when we're in the faith, too long. There's a natural drift, if we're not careful, that begins to take place that causes us to move away from that call of true discipleship if we're not careful. The awe of being in the faith in the beginning begins, if we're not careful, to drift a little bit. And the essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is looked at through the lens of what we're going through, what we need to take care of, what resources we have. We start allowing our life to inform our Christianity instead of allowing our Christianity to inform our life. And I want to tell you something. That is something that every one of us are capable of doing. That if we're not intentional about making sure that our walk with Jesus is fresh and vibrant and our focus on the Lord Jesus is not consistent, it's the natural tendency to drift by the cares of life. And so what Jesus lays out for us in this section of Scripture, they're not ideals as much as they are expectations. Ideals are rarely arrived at. Ideals are kind of put up there with an unreasonable expectation that you'll ever fulfill it. Whereas expectations are possible. Expectations with some intentionality and some discipline, which is where we get the word disciple from, expectations can become realities when it becomes a priority in our lives. And so we have an opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus as he is speaking not to the large crowd, but to the few that have crossed the line and said, I want to be a disciple of Jesus. The way that Jesus taught his disciples was not unique to him. You know, we have this picture in our mind of Jesus, you know, walking and his disciples like a bunch of little ducks following the mother duck, you know. They're just kind of going wherever he goes and he sits and they're always around. And, you know, and that's kind of the way it was in Judaism, that the students would follow the rabbi. But that was not unique to Jesus. That preceded Jesus' ministry here on the earth. John the Baptist had disciples. Teachers of Judaism in the Old Testament had disciples. And so this style of teaching was not something that was unique to Jesus. Jesus was a rabbi, a teacher of the law. And to be a rabbi was something that most people revered and aspired to. It was something that was a very honored profession. And it wasn't something that everybody was able to attain to, but it was one of those things that everybody wanted to be a student of a rabbi. Every student hoped for and longed for that day that a rabbi, especially one that they respected, would look them in the eye and say, come and follow me. They would be invited to follow their rabbi. And they'd leave everything to do so. And that's exactly what we see taking place with Jesus' disciples. They're in the middle of fishing, come and follow me. And they drop their nets and they go. Why? Because that's the place to be a student of a rabbi. Meant something. The success of a student was often dependent upon the rabbi they followed and their ability to absorb the teaching of the rabbi. And so it wasn't the books that the rabbi would pass off. It wasn't like he taught them using PowerPoint and all these different, no, it was the studied life, the up close living experience between the students and the rabbi that they would begin to teach. And every rabbi would have his interpretation of the law, his teaching, and his teaching was what was known as their yoke. Now, many of us, when we think of a yoke, we think of that device that holds two oxen together, a yoke of oxen. And really, I mean, that's kind of exactly what that teaching is. The teaching is what yokes the rabbi and the student together. And so the teaching of the rabbi was what was known as their yoke. And they would put that teacher's yoke around their neck, and it would connect them with their teacher. And so when Jesus says things like, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Jesus says, my yoke, my teaching is easy, and my burden is light. You see, when we consider Jesus' words, with a little bit more of a sense of the backdrop of Jewish culture, it makes that a whole lot clearer. Now let's remember, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is when they're still discovering for themselves what the teaching and interpretation of the law that Jesus was going to bring to the table. And so the yoke of Jesus was Jesus' teaching. And while we see Jesus' teaching contained all throughout the scripture, there's no greater place for us to absorb the teaching of Jesus than in the Gospels, and more specifically, as we hone in a little closer at the Sermon on the Mount. This presentation of truth by Jesus for those who would be his disciples. Now, before we unpack that, let me just tell you a little bit about a blessing that would be bestowed upon a candidate that was asked or invited to come and follow the master. It was one of those things that, again, to have been chosen by a rabbi to follow him carried much respect. It was a wonderful, exciting time of celebration. The mom would call the family and they'd have the pasta. Well, I don't know if they have pasta, but I don't know, matzah. What do they eat, right? I have no idea, but I'm sure it involved food. It was a time of celebration, right? Because my boy was picked by a rabbi. And there was a blessing that they would bestow, a prayer that they would bestow upon this candidate. They'd say something like this: may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Or they'd say, may you be powdered by the dust of his feet. Now, I know one heretic, Rob Bell, kind of ran with this this teaching a long time ago, but he didn't create it. This blessing in the Mishnah actually predates even Jesus' ministry. This was a common verbiage that was communicated to those who would be chosen to follow a rabbi. May you be covered by the dust of your rabbi. You see, as the rabbi would teach and walk through the dusty streets, they would kick up some dust, and the prayer was, may you be so close to your rabbi that before the dust has an opportunity to settle on the ground, that you'd be so close that it would powder your body, that you'd be so influenced by his teaching, that you'd be influenced by his ways, that you would begin to look like the rabbi that you follow. Likewise, as we begin our journey together, I pray that we see ourselves not as the crowd, but as his disciples who sat mountainside at his feet, hanging on every word of his teaching, listening to his heart, understanding the expectations that he has of those who would follow him, because that's what they did. They would lay out the expectations. If you want to be my disciple, this is what it looks like. And may we, like those who sat at Jesus' feet, may we be covered by the dust of our rabbi, by his teaching, his yoke. I'm going to give you a heads up. It's going to provoke you this morning. It's going to challenge your heart as it does mine. It might even offend you a little bit, because sometimes the words of Jesus are offensive. They go against the comfort zones that we sometimes like to park in. The title of our series is this: In the Dust of the Rabbi. Let's begin by looking at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. What are the Beatitudes? Well, Jesus lays out for us what our attitudes ought to be. That's where we get the Beatitudes. This is what my disciples look like, act like, think like. Jesus is laying out for us in the Beatitudes what our attitudes ought to be. Let's look together Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now see yourself at the feet of Jesus. Hang on his words as he opens his mouth. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is perhaps one of the most often quoted passages of Jesus' teaching, and I would submit to you it is also sadly the most misunderstood teachings of Jesus. Perhaps many of you have been on a job interview. How many have been on some really tough job interviews over the years, right? You go in, you find out everything you can about the company, and you're at that courtship period, right, where you're like, look, I haven't crossed over the line yet. They call you in the office, and the owner of the company says, all right, let me just lay out for you, these are the expectations that I have upon my employees. If you're going to work for me, I don't know where you worked before. I don't know what the other expectations were. I don't know what you like or don't like. But if you want to work for me, this is what is appropriate within my organization. And if it's a good boss, he lays it out as clear as possible so that there's no misplaced expectations that results in disappointment. And so before you cross over the line, just know what you're getting into. This is what's consistent with the employees of my organization. Well, that's kind of like what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, listen, before you cross over the line, before you jump into my organization, let me just let you know, this is what a disciple of mine looks like. If you want to follow this rabbi, I don't care what you've heard. I don't care what you've seen. I don't care what you heard about it from other people. If you want to be my disciple, this is what that looks like. And really, as we look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this is a call not so much for how our response to God, to others ought to be, but rather how our response to God ought to be. Big difference. And so Jesus is laying out there what it means to be his disciple. This isn't the only place that he does this. And this might be one of the softer areas that this takes place. But this isn't the only one. If you look at me in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, we look at the words of Jesus that are really hard sometimes to wrap our arms around. For some, this might come as new. For others, this might come as reminder. But for everyone, it's going to come as uncomfortable. Here's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Could you imagine the response of people who were listening that day? If you don't hate your father, your mother, your children, your brother, your sister, and even yourself, if you don't hate them, you cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus isn't encouraging us to hate anybody. Obviously, this is not what Jesus is putting out there. He is the same one who said we are to honor our father and mother. And so what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is laying out for those who want to be his disciples, saying, listen, the love that you have for me, in contrast to your love for your parents, for your kids, for your brothers, your sisters, and even yourself, the distance or the contrast between those two loves ought to look at like hate in comparison. That's how much those who follow me must love me. And everybody said, ouch. Right? I mean, we hear these words And yet, we can be so guilty of idolatry, of allowing the influence of a parent, whether you're young or old, to influence you more than God's holy word. To allow your desire to be everything and give everything to your children to become so important that it can pull you away from your own spiritual growth is idolatry. It's idolatry. Jesus is not saying you can't have, he's not saying don't love your parents. He's not saying don't love your children. He's not saying don't love your brothers, your sisters, or yourself. He's saying love me supremely. I hear people say, you know, hey, Pastor, your family comes first. I get that. But Jesus comes first. And when Jesus is first, listen, he gives us everything we need to make sure that the needs in our family are taken care of. You'll be a better father, a better mother, a better husband, a better wife when Jesus is supreme in your life. This is what it means to be a disciple. I didn't write it. Jesus said it. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is the cross? It's an instrument of death. He's saying, if you want to be my disciple, you must die to yourself, to all of your dreams, your priorities, your agenda, and everything else. You exchange your life for mine. And if you're not willing to do that, you can't be my disciple. Listen, there's been a lot of people who have been emotionally moved by the message of the gospel, but they have not crossed over the line because they want to hold on to their own life, and they wonder why Christianity doesn't satisfy. Fulfillment is only realized to the degree that Jesus has it all. Now listen, I get it. There's things in my life that I'm holding on to that I'm not even aware of. I am still a work in progress, just like, listen, man, I am not on the experience side of the cross on this. I'm working through this just like you are. But I know this, that my greatest joys, my greatest fulfillment, my greatest blessings come when I say no to myself and say yes to God. Because that's what a disciple of Jesus does. He goes on to say, which of you would be desiring to build a tower does not first count the cost, to consider how much it's gonna cost, lest you start the building and don't finish the task. And people look and say, see, he didn't count the cost. And Jesus is saying, likewise, before you cross over the line, count the cost. Realize what I am inviting you to. Because this is what my disciples look like. Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, Jesus says, cannot be my disciple. Hard words. But Jesus wants us to love him supremely, to prioritize him over everything and everyone. And you see, here's the reality, folks. When that is where we strive to be, and I've never met a person that has arrived there yet, right? It's not about our perfection. It's about our direction, right? This isn't about feeling guilty. I'm feeling it just like you're feeling it. These words rock me just like they rock you, I'm sure. I can see all kinds of areas that I can improve just like you can. And so this isn't about being guilty. This is about being informed. This is about realizing that this is what God's called me to, and this is what God will give me the grace to do. This is not idealistic. This is the expectation. Such hard words coming from Jesus. And what saddens me is that this kind of discipleship, this kind of call to Christianity is rarely talked about anymore. We live in a culture that does not want to believe that there's only one way. God forbid you say things like, as a Christian, you don't have any rights. Our rights are surrendered at the cross. We don't like that as Americans. And yet, in that surrender, all the wholeness and freedom and blessing comes. All the joy comes. It's then that we start walking in that plan and purpose that God has for our lives. How do you reconcile these two passages that Jesus lays out there? Come unto me, all you who are weary and labor, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you don't hate your father and your mother, your brother and your sister, your children, even yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Is it possible that this came from the same person? I mean, is this a contradiction? Did Jesus just have a bad day here? Did somebody like tick him off? You ever have those moments where somebody ticks you off and you blow up on everybody? Is that what's going on here? Are we getting a conflicting message? No, we're not at all. How do we reconcile the fact that the call to follow Jesus and the teaching of Jesus is easy, and yet with it comes this call to die? How do we reconcile those two truths? I believe that the secret to that is found in verses 3 and 4 of Matthew chapter 5. How do we experience the comfort and the peace and the joy of his yoke, his teaching, and at the same time employ the true cost of discipleship in our lives in a way that honors God? Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." As I said before, this section is oftentimes misunderstood. These initial passages are instructing us on our hearts, not towards other people. Yes, we ought to be poor in spirit or humble towards other people, but that's not what this is about. This is not about our response to other people, but this is about our response to God. This is how we are to approach God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is he referring to here? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? He's referring to the bankruptcy of our soul. He's not just talking about humility or brokenness. He's talking about total bankruptcy. You ever have a moment in your life, you don't have to raise your hand, where the debt against you is greater than the resources you had in the bank to meet that debt? And you had that feeling like, you know, bankruptcy is looming? Well, what Jesus is saying here is that blessed is the one who's poor in spirit, who realizes that we don't have the resources in and of ourselves to approach a holy God. Isaiah says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Paul reminds us that there's none righteous, no, not even one. All of our good works are tainted. We have committed cosmic treason against the judge of the universe. We have violated the law of God, every one of us. James says if we sin in one area, we're guilty of all of the law. And in addition to the sin that we commit, we have the sin that we're born into. Listen, we are born as bad off as we possibly can be. I know this flies in the face of a culture that says everything is okay and nothing is wrong and nobody is guilty, but we are guilty. We're born that way. You see, the first step and being accepted by God is our awareness that we're not worthy of God's acceptance. The first step in being accepted by God is our awareness that we're not worthy of God's acceptance. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast." That's the good news of the gospel. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and thinking, that's really, really bad. No. This is really, really good. Everyone is bad off. Everyone is trouble. Everyone is born as far off from God as possible. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God presented a way for us to step out of that bad condition we were in and walk in newness and wholeness and forgiveness. But it starts with relinquishing all of those things that we think are satisfactory or good enough to get us into heaven and pouring ourselves at the feet of the Savior. Realizing your church is not going to save you. Your good works are not going to save you. Your good intentions are not going to save you. Only Jesus is going to save you. There are no resources outside of us apart from Jesus that makes us acceptable to God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you realize that you are broken and bankrupt. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. And you see, we'll only understand the good news of the gospel when we understand the bad news that was there. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what we were. That's what we were born into. I find great encouragement in that because I don't know about you, but I can exhaust myself thinking about all the things that I need to do better to please God. Feeling the guilt and the shame of mistakes and those things that are known as well as those things that are not known. If that's what I've got to lean upon to be accepted by God, I am in trouble and so are you. And so I look to the Son. I look to the perfect one who saw me at my worst and accepts me and loves me and forgives me. Blessed is the one who's poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are the poor in spirit has to do with our awareness of our place and our position. And then he says, blessed are they that mourn. This brings our awareness and puts some feet on it. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This has to do with our response. What do we do when we realize we are as bad off as we can, that everything we do is tainted by sin? We repent of our sins. Blessed are they that mourn. We turn to our Savior and we beg forgiveness and we find comfort in the Son. Turning away, recognizing our guilt before God and asking forgiveness and finding it in the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, our understanding of these two are what enable us to rest in him, to find strength in him, to find hope in him. In him, there is no more guilt. In him, there is no more fear. There's no more shame. There's no hopelessness. There's no despair. In him, there's freedom. There's peace. There's forgiveness. There's hope and a future. And that all flows out of our awareness that God has provided everything for us. For theirs, Jesus said, is the kingdom of heaven. You see, when we realize what's on the other side of obedience, then the call of discipleship is a lot easier because we realize that the only thing that we don't get are the things that God doesn't want us to have because they're not good for us. The things that he's wanting us to let go of are the things that are going to hold us back from experiencing his love and his joy and his peace and his purpose in our lives. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. The only thing is you've got to let go of your life first. That's what Jesus calls us to. You say, Pastor, it's tough sometimes to be a Christian. No, it's not. It's not hard being a Christian. It's hard having two lives. It's hard holding on to your past life and trying to incorporate this new life into it. That's hard. I lived that. I walked that. I lost sleep over that. It's in letting go that the true blessings come. Every struggle, let's get honest. I mean, can we keep it real here? Every struggle we have as a Christian is because we're holding on to something God doesn't have for us that's not good for us. The struggle is, am I going to compromise or not compromise? If you don't come to the table of compromise, if you steer far from it, life gets a whole lot easier. When there's no maybe in your no, life is a whole lot easier. And joy follows. Let me close with this. If you haven't figured it out, it's probably one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I try to work this in every sermon I can. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Can I just call you to think about what that says? I have been crucified. Theoretically, no. This is the new position that we have. This was the exchange that we signed up for. This is the call, this is the journey that we're following with our rabbi. I have been crucified with Christ. It means I no longer live. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's not that nothing lives. It's just that Christ now lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, because we still have to live in the flesh, we still have to operate in this world. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, that's the call of Christianity. That's what it means to be a disciple. And when we recognize that and we stop negotiating on whether or not we're going to fulfill the expectation of a disciple, when we cross over that line, that's where the joy is. That's where the power is. That's where the anointing is. That's where the blessing is. That's where the fulfillment is. That's where the hope is. That's where everything that God has for us is. It's the enemy of our souls that say, oh, like Christianity's boring and fruitless and just a whole barrage of things. Listen, man, the only thing God keeps from you in Christianity are the things that are not good for you and are not fulfilling. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. All of God's blessings, peace, fulfillment, purpose, and joy are connected to the new life that we have in Christ. And when we live that life, perfection, I'm not a candidate. I'm working on it like you are. It's a day-by-day journey. It's a moment-by-moment decision to say no to the things that are contrary to my new nature. And the more times I do that, the easier it becomes. But when I go back and forth, up and down, I wonder what's wrong with this Christianity. It seems so dry. It seems so difficult. And what's with the people? The people are so this. We start turning everything around. What the real issue is that one looking in the mirror that hasn't yet fully crossed the line. It's a message of hope. Uncomfortable? Yeah. But Jesus, as he sat on the mountain, apart from the crowd, wasn't speaking to the crowd. He's speaking to those who want to follow him and want to experience the life, the full life that God has for him. May we as a church corporately not come to the table of compromise and negotiation. May Jesus be the central personality that everything we do, every decision that's made, every resource that's spent, be for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And may we be busy being disciples and making disciples. Not beating ourselves up when we drop the ball, but pick yourself up, brush yourself off. If we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not where you were at one time in your journey. Maybe the distractions of life, the cares of this world, the job, the pull, the fat, whatever it may be, maybe it's caused you to get off course a little bit and to forget the call of Christianity. And here's how you know you're there. It's just not so appealing anymore. You can take it or leave it. If something else doesn't come up that's better, I'll show up at church. These people are bothering me. It's usually a sign that we have moved from where God wants us to be. And the journey back is confession. Not to a man, but to God, who shed his blood so that we can be forgiven and get a fresh start. I love the fact that we can get a fresh start. God doesn't hold things against us. Let's just bow our heads this morning. Maybe that's you this morning. I'm not going to ask you to come up. I'm not going to put you on the spot. Just talk to Jesus, who loves you more than anybody, who invites you to the full life that he has for you. See yourself letting go of those things that keep you from letting Jesus be supreme. Maybe some of us need to look at our priorities. Can't get rid of your wife and your kids and your family, God forbid, but maybe Jesus got in front of them or behind them, and Jesus needs to have proper place. Ask God to forgive you for that and ask for him wisdom. Father, we thank you that if we'll confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That you don't teach us these things to make us feel guilty, but these things are here so that we might find forgiveness and walk in wholeness as we are designed to walk in as your followers. Help us, Lord, to honor you in all that we do. We thank you for your grace that is sufficient, for your love that is unfailing, for your mercy that is relentless. God, I pray that for each and every person here, I pray that not a person would walk out of this room today without some way experiencing the forgiveness and wholeness that only you provide. We give you thanks for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to be on a journey together. Some of it's going to be hard. Some of it's going to be uncomfortable. If you think I'm talking about you, I might be. Oftentimes I'm talking to myself. But if we'll let the challenge and the call of Jesus find its place in our heart, we'll walk out that life that Jesus has for us. Don't anybody walk out of here feeling guilty. That's not from God. That's not from God. That's that the enemy walks, the enemy operates in guilt. The enemy seeks to make you feel ashamed. That's not what God says. God highlights things to say, give it to me. I'll forgive you and we'll change it and you'll be better and we'll continue to walk. That's the Jesus I love and serve. Amen. Amen.